I've got one now.
All right. Go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew's obviously the first gospel in the New Testament. I don't know how this idea fits into your theory of inspiration, into your theory of how the Bible was written, how God helped inspire the writing of the Bible. Matthew has an agenda when he writes this book. And I'm not one of those people who believe that the writers of the scriptures, you know, sat down, went into some kind of trance, and when they woke up, there was this book of the Bible that they had written. I believe that much in the way God works through us today, in spite of our flaws, in spite of our issues, in spite of our problems, God still works through us today, similarly, I think, to how he worked through the writers of the Gospels, the writers of the books of Scripture, that he used their perspectives, that he used their interests, and pushed through his message through that. Matthew is a Jew. Matthew is writing to Jews. He has a very specific thing that he's trying to do in this book, which is convince Jews that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the one who was promised. And so Matthew has a ton of Old Testament scriptures that he quotes. He has a ton of those references that go back, especially to, I like, to Isaiah, to prove that Jesus was who he said he was. And you can see that at the very beginning of Matthew, because Matthew's genealogy, and this is we'll do a real small comparison here between Matthew and Luke. Matthew's genealogy starts at Abraham. Abraham could be considered to be the father of the Jews. And so he goes specifically from there, starting at Abraham and tracing him all the way through to Matthew. If you look over at Luke, I believe it's Luke 3. Yep, that's the one. 38. Luke goes all the way back to Adam, to God, because Luke is a Gentile writing to Gentiles. What Luke is trying to do is show that Jesus, yes, he was the Jewish Messiah, but that Messiahship also extends to all people, extends to all nations, much as what we talked about back with Abraham and God's promise to him. So understand that as Matthew is writing with an agenda. Matthew is writing with a perspective. And that perspective is Jewish. So now.
Also, the one in Matthew is Joseph's genealogy.
Yes.
And the one in Luke is Mary.
That's correct. That's exactly right. Okay, so flip over to chapter 3 of Matthew. Jesus was not the first person in the New Testament to preach the kingdom. John the Baptist was. John the Baptist was the first one to preach about the kingdom of God. And look at what he says in 3:2. Saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. This is the kingdom. This is not some future time that he's talking about. He's talking that it's coming now. Now, here's the other thing to look at in what John the Baptist says. What's the first thing he says? Repent. What does it mean to repent?
Change your heart.
Change your heart. And this is something I really want to hit on, because I think in a lot of ways, Christians have undersold repentance. I think in many ways, Christians have associated repentance with simply being sorry for what you did. Oh, I lied. Oh, I looked lustfully on a woman. Oh, I cheated. Oh, whatever. Okay, I'm sorry. My bad. That is not what repentance means. Repentance is a heart change, which will lead to a life change. Repentance is saying, all that stuff I did, I turn away from that, and I take on a new life. I take on a new heart. And I think sometimes we look at repentance and we look at this idea and we just say, okay, it's over and over, forgiveness over and over, the eternal slot machine. You put your coin in, you pull the lever, you get your forgiveness, then you go back and whatever you do the next time, you just do it again. But what John is talking about here is not simply that. This is a change. This is a life change. And when we as Christians take on Christ as our Lord, as our Master, that is a life change. Now, here's the question that I have for you. I understand how important and how significant that can be to someone who comes, excuse me, from a non-Christian background. What does repentance mean for somebody who's grown up as a Christian? Because I'm not sure, and this is what I want to hear from you guys. What do you guys think repentance means for someone who's grown up as a Christian?
I think in short, there's always room for repentance.
Where you come from. How so?
Well, I mean, repentance is to me, it comes out of not doing right.
But I guess my point of confusion on that comes, if I've grown up as a Christian, then hopefully my mindset has at least been attuned towards the right way. Now, that's not always 100% accurate, because you can grow up as a Christian and just be an awful person. I think Marshall Keeble once said, going to church doesn't make you any more of a Christian than being in a hen house makes you a hen. So yeah, I think that's right. But as we've tried to tune ourselves towards Jesus and towards his way, I guess part of my confusion is, what in my life has to change? What in my life requires this repentance? And I think sometimes for Christians, it requires an even more critical eye to ourselves, to look at our lives, to look at those places. Because if we're really trying to follow after Jesus, then hopefully we won't have as much stuff to repent for. But I agree with you. That's not saying that we don't have stuff to repent for.
I guess I'm thinking more on a microscopic level, so to speak, or maybe case by case, that kind of thing, instead of a life-changing repentance, which maybe you're kind of getting at as far as not coming from the Christian background.
Right.
Wasn't he talking to Jews?
He was at this point, but not only Jews.
Yeah, right, but I'm saying, though, the Jews, that's what Jesus said, you people know all the words and everything, they ought to be the first ones to recognize him, but they don't.
Right.
So I think that's what John the Baptist was trying to say.
Was trying to lay the groundwork for it?
Yeah, they need to, even the best Jew needs to repent.
Yeah, I agree. And go ahead and flip over to Luke again. I jump back and forth between them a little bit today. If you look in Luke 3, you see what John talks about in Luke 3, again, is not simply a mental assent to a certain group of ideas. It's not saying, as long as you mentally agree to these ideas that the kingdom is here, that the kingdom is near, you're okay. What John calls people to do as well is to a change in action, a change in attitudes. Look at the advice that he gives to people. Well, first off, look what Matthew identifies the people that are coming to him as Pharisees and Sadducees. And Luke doesn't identify in that way, but he has pretty much the same quote. If you look in verse 7, he says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance.
And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is ready at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Oh, good news from John. Woohoo. But what John says there really affects people, because look at what they say. What should we do then? The crowd asked. John answered, the man with two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same. Okay, again, notice he doesn't say, when people ask him what should we do, he doesn't say, okay, if you believe this certain tenet of beliefs, if you get all this stuff ticked off, you're okay. He tells people, you've got to have a change in your attitudes towards each other. He talks about relational activities here. Tax collectors also came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you have to, he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, and what should we do? He replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. So again, he's talking about how people relate to each other as a matter of repentance because the kingdom is near. He talks very similarly to what Jesus talks about in reconciliation with each other. And you notice, really, a lot of the stuff that he talks about in there is money stuff. He tells tax collectors, don't take any more than you have to. He tells the soldiers, don't extort any more than you have to. He tells the other people, if you've got two tunics, share with somebody else. If you've got more food, share with somebody else. He's talking about relational stuff that works here. And then we go back to Matthew. And this is all leading up to the Sermon on the Mount. Temptation of Jesus. I want to look at the temptation of Jesus a little bit. This is Matthew 4. I believe that the three temptations that Jesus encounters here, that are recorded here, are directly related to how Jesus would initiate the kingdom. That if any of you ever wondered, Jesus was the only person in the history of the world that could choose his parentage. He's the only one. He could have been the son of Caesar. He could have been the son of the high priest. But instead of choosing any lofty position to be born into, he chose a teenage girl in a backwater of a backwater province. So we've got a backwater of a province of Rome, of the greatest empire that's known at that point, born to a woman who was not in wedlock when she got pregnant. And so he would always have the term bastard attached to him. Jesus chose that life for himself. Why do you think Jesus would have chosen something like that for himself?
Well, the scripture tells us both Mary and Joseph were just people.
That's right. It does say that.
And they believed God.
Yes, they did.
So they didn't reject it.
No, they didn't.
They were happy with the news. They were disturbed, but they accepted it to do.
That's right.
Exactly what God asked them.
But it was also not the greatest situation for Jesus to be born into. And there's a part of me that wonders if Jesus chose that specifically so that people would have to make a conscious decision to follow what his message was. People tend to be bandwagon jumpers in a big way. I think my context is the Atlanta Braves. And 17 years ago, the Braves would have 2,000 people at Fulton County Stadium. But the Braves start winning, and all of a sudden, everybody's a bandwagon jumper. Everybody loves a winner. Then there are those of us hardliners who remember the Bob Horner and the Ken Obergefell days, and Dale Murphy, and sorry, that's a long time ago. But I wonder if Jesus chose this because he didn't want people to automatically jump on to whatever he did. He did not want, in fact, if he had been the son of Caesar and come out with this message, people would have been obligated to follow him. People would have been forced to follow him.
And the really interesting thing that I find about Jesus, as you look through Scripture, Jesus never, ever begs people to follow him. He never goes out to the crowds and says, "Oh, please, won't you follow me? I'm the Son of God. Come on." In fact, he deliberately produces teaching that people are going to reject. Eat my flesh, drink my blood, take up your cross. He says things almost specifically to chase people off. Because I think Jesus wants the people whose hearts are really dedicated to him. He says some stuff that chases everybody off except for the apostles, except for the disciples. And he says, "Well, aren't you going to go too?" And they said, "Where else are we going to go?" And he knows at that point that their hearts are dedicated to him. And I think when you look at the temptations that Jesus experiences here, all of these are directly related to Satan tempting him to bring in the kingdom in a different way. To bring in the kingdom in a physical way that would force people to follow him. Look at this first one. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Well, somebody that makes bread out of stones, are people going to follow that guy? Yeah. He's going to feed their stomachs. Now, note, Jesus does that. Jesus actually does that later with the loaves and the fishes. But he doesn't do it to get people to follow him. He does it to provide a need for people. And we'll actually talk a little bit about what happens there, because there's a real big political ramification to Jesus feeding 5,000 men out of nothing. You feed 5,000 men out of nothing. 5,000 men isn't a gathering. 5,000 men's an army. So, but we'll get to that in a little bit. So next, the devil takes him up to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift up their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Now, what he's not doing there is saying, "Okay, Jesus, throw yourself down, prove to yourself that you're the Son of God." If he takes Jesus up to the highest point of the temple, who's going to see him? Everyone. And if he throws himself down off the highest point of the temple and everybody sees the angel save him, well, that's going to get everybody to follow him. And again, Jesus is not looking for a physical commitment. He's looking for people that are totally dedicated to him. And finally, in verse 8, the devil takes him up to a very high mountain, shows him all the kingdoms of this world and their splendor. "All of this I will give to you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." So the temptation to worship something other than God, to give glory and honor to somebody other than God, and once again, of course, Jesus rejects it. So what we have working here in these temptations are alternative views of kingdom. We've got the bread king. We've got the miracle king. And we've got the subject king. So three different alternatives to bringing in the kingdom. And out of all of these, Jesus rejects every one of them. Because he knows, and understand this, this is the really big point. He says later, he says to Pilate later, "My kingdom is not of this world." I should probably put that "not" up there. But here's what you need to understand about that statement. When Jesus says it's not of this world, he's not saying it's not in this world. Remember what we talked about at the beginning of class. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When he says it's not of this world, he's not saying it's not in this world. What he's saying is, and this is really crucial, I think, for us to get, this "of" is the real crucial preposition. And the best way to put this, it's not done by means of this world. this kingdom which has come here on earth, which is a now but not yet kingdom, is not done by means of this world. It's not accomplished through power. It's not accomplished through force. It's not accomplished through money. It's accomplished through, there's no better way to put it than grassroots. It's people changing their hearts and saying, that's what I want to get on board with. I don't want to be a part of this other stuff, these other ways of bringing in kingdom. I want to be a part of a grassroots group that has a heart change, that is reconciling itself with other people and bringing those people into the kingdom. That's what all of this is. That's what all of this comes down to, is a heart change which leads to action change, which leads to different ways of thinking about how things are supposed to be. The way this world is, that's not how things are supposed to be. And the mission that God has given us as followers of Jesus, as participants in this kingdom, is to be about changing this world. And when a cup of water is given to somebody that needs it, that's the kingdom breaking out. When an arm is put around somebody who's grieving, that's the kingdom breaking out. When somebody fights for the rights of the poor, of the dispossessed, that's the kingdom breaking out. That's what Jesus has called us to do. To live in a way that is not of this world, that is not done by how this world does it. Any thoughts or comments on that?
The original thought was the kingdom of heaven is at hand.
Yes.
Is this, at hand?
Mm-hmm. Right. It's now.
Is this in time? Is this in space? Is this in political organization? Is this in some social organization? Is this in some moral and philosophical context? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And you just said it's in action. It's like, give some people some bread. I'm not going to give them. I've got two cars. I have no plans to give my second car away. Nor the many of us in this room. And I might have a vacation house in my wife might have one in South Carolina. So what are we talking about?
I think it, of that list of stuff that you gave us, is it space, is it time, is it political, is it social, is it, I would say to answer that question, yes. It's all of that. That the change of heart that we have in following Jesus should lead to action. Now, should we give up vacation homes? Maybe. Should we give up second cars? Maybe. Should we give up an extra pair of shoes? Maybe we should. Now, this is where I get into what Jesus says in chapter 7 of Matthew, of don't judge lest you be judged by the same measure. Because I don't know how willing I am to do all of that stuff, honestly. I think this is part of the work that God is trying to do in me to get me to a place of that. But I also think it's where the community encourages each other to take those steps, to be willing to take those steps. And I don't necessarily think that now somebody may have a complete repentance and say, I don't want any of that stuff anymore, I'm giving it away. But for most of us, this discipleship thing, this following of Jesus, is a marathon. It's not a sprint. Now, if I started training for a marathon, or let's put it like this. If I tried to run a marathon today, I would die. I would literally die. But if I start today and purpose and say, I want to run the Music City Marathon next year. Well, today I may run 100 yards. And then tomorrow I may run a half mile. And what's going to make that even better to do is if I have a community of people that are around me to encourage me in doing that. And if I set my goal, and this is honestly what I believe our goal should be, if I set my goal as being a disciple of Jesus and have a community around me helping me with that goal, that's what I think is going to achieve those things. So in answer to your question, yes, I think it's all of that stuff. And I think our goal should be to get to a place where it is all of that stuff. And what we have to do is commit to each other. We have to form these little pockets of the kingdom. These little pockets of places that are saying, this is what I'm purposing. Will you join me in this purpose? Will you work with me in this purpose? Will you encourage me if you see me buying something extravagant? Say, is that really what you need to be doing with that money? And not in a judgmental way, because you've invited this on yourself. You've said, please challenge me. Please show me what ways you think I can help bring in the kingdom more. So that's my thought.
Well, didn't they have trouble with Ananias and Sapphira because they said they gave all when it says specifically in there they didn't have to give it.
Absolutely.
They didn't have to. So when somehow or other, I think repentance is more an individual person's thing rather than me telling you what you need to do. I got to find out what I'm supposed to do. But I think it's very specific to the person when he says repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, is that person individually has to repent.
I agree, but I think this is kind of the idea that I'm coming to, is that the Christian journey is an intensely personal experience, but it's only done properly within the scope of community. When you have people that are going to support you in that journey, in that walk. So yes, I do think, especially when you give the example of Ananias and Sapphira, it seems obvious to me that Ananias and Sapphira were doing that because they saw it was Barnabas that gave the whole all the land for his other field, right?
He says his mother.
Yeah, and it, to me, and I can identify with this in some level, that they looked at what they did and said, well, look at all the acclaim and proclamation that they got for doing something like that. Let's, you know, I want some of that for myself. And so, oh, we're so holy, we gave everything away. You know? Struck down.
Who did? Who struck down? Who did it?
Well, if I remember correctly, it says God did it.
God strikes down Peter after Jesus decided.
You know. Let's take that one offline because there's other stuff that I want to get to today. That's a tough one.
Well, I think it's an example, though, that the application is to the individual person.
Yes, it is. I think that's exactly right.
Phil, you know, we do struggle with this kind of mindset because of the culture we live in. And you know, I think a good example is Bill Gates. Bill Gates is a very wealthy man, and he gives a lot of money to charities, but he hasn't given it all away.
That's true.
And he hasn't moved into a shack and sold all of his homes and his boats. But he has done a lot. But I think that's why we have a hard time trying to come to this mindset that you're talking about because of the culture we live in.
Yeah.
I think it's interesting that in some ways what the mindset Jesus wants us to be in kind of is paralleled somewhat to the Muslim religion. They want everyone, you know, to be... take themselves out of temptation's way,
mm-hmm.
And you know they, and that's why you know I think there's a lot of reason why they hate us so bad because of the culture we're in and how money and the desire for power has is ruining us
and has even seeped into churches as well.
That's right, and I think it's a mindset we have a hard time trying to come to because of.
Yeah, I agree. And we'll actually, one of the things that we'll talk about towards the end of this class is challenges to discipleship, challenges to having the kingdom mindset within us. Tiffany, did you have a comment?
It's a tangent.
Okay. All right. Okay. What I want to do now is I want to get to the Sermon on the Mount. Here's the mindset that I approach the Sermon on the Mount with. I do not believe the Sermon on the Mount is pie in the sky, oh golly, I wish this were true. I don't think that's what Jesus had in mind when he preached the Sermon on the Mount. I believe what Jesus had in mind were specific ideas of how to be a part of the kingdom. And so for this one today, I want to read through basically the second half of page 3. And this will be chapter 5. But listen, on your paper, does anybody not have? On your paper, and we may not have as much time to do that part. Maybe you guys can do it with Scott next week. I'm out of town next week, by the way. Scott Owens will be taking the class. Underline stuff that strikes you in this. Make notations on the side of things that you hear, and you either go, that is a total bunch of bull hockey. There ain't no way that's going to happen. Or stuff that you hear, and it really resonates with you. And you really start to think, maybe that's something I need to try. And like I said, I really like the way Peterson puts this. So here we go. Sermon on the Mount. You're blessed when you're at the end of your rope. With less of you, there is more of God and His rule. You're blessed when you feel you've lost what is most dear to you. Only then can you be embraced by the one most dear to you. You're blessed when you're content with just who you are, no more, no less. That's the moment you find yourself proud owners of everything that can't be bought. You're blessed when you've worked up a good appetite for God. He's food and drink and the best meal you'll ever eat. You're blessed when you care. At the moment of being careful, you find yourselves cared for. You're blessed when you get your inside world, your mind and your heart put right. Then you can see God in the outside world. You're blessed when you can show people how to cooperate instead of compete or fight. That's when you discover who you really are, your place in God's family. You're blessed when your commitment to God provokes persecution. That persecution drives you even deeper into God's kingdom. Not only that, count yourself blessed every time people put you down or throw you out or speak lies about you to discredit me. What it means is that the truth is too close for comfort, and they are uncomfortable. You can be glad when that happens. Give a cheer, even. For though they don't like it, I do, and all heaven applauds. And know that you're in good company. My prophets and witnesses have always gotten that kind of trouble. Look, let me tell you why you're here. You're here to be salt seasoning that brings out the God flavors of this earth. If you lose your saltiness, how will people taste godliness? You've lost your usefulness and you'll end up in the garbage. Here's another way to put it. You are here to be light, bringing out the God colors in this world. God is not a secret to be kept. We're going public with this, as public as a city on a hill. If I make you light bearers, you don't think I'm going to hide you under a bucket, do you? I'm putting you on a light stand. And now that I put you up there on the hilltop on a light stand, shine. Keep an open house. Be generous with your lives. By opening up to others, you'll prompt people to open up with God, the generous Father in heaven. Now, don't suppose for a minute that I've come to demolish the scriptures, either God's law or the prophets. I'm not here to demolish, but to complete. I'm going to put it all together, pull it all together in a vast panorama. God's law is more real and lasting than the stars in the sky and the ground on your feet. Long after the stars burn out and the earth wears out, God's law will be alive and working. Trivialize the smallest item of God's law and you will have trivialized yourself. But take it seriously, show the way for others, and you will find honor in the kingdom. Unless you do far better than the Pharisees in the matters of right living, you won't know the first thing about entering the kingdom. You're familiar with the commands of the ancients, do not murder. I'm telling you that anyone who is so much as angry with his brother or sister, with a brother or sister, is guilty of murder. Carelessly call a brother idiot, and you just might find yourself hauled into court. Thoughtlessly yell stupid at your sister, and you're on the brink of hellfire. The simple moral fact is that words kill. This is how I want you to conduct yourself in these matters. If you enter your place of worship and are about to make an offering, and you suddenly remember a grudge that a friend has against you. Notice the wording that it says there. Remember a grudge that a friend has against you. Abandon your offering. Leave immediately. Go to this friend and make things right. Then and only then come back and work things out with God. Or say you're on the street and an old enemy accosts you. Don't lose a minute. Make the first move. Make things right with him. After all, if you leave the first move to him, knowing his track record, you're likely to end up in court or even jail. If that happens, you won't get out without a stiff fine. You know the next commandment pretty well, too. Don't go to bed with another spouse. And don't think you've preserved your virtue simply by staying out of bed. your heart can be corrupted by lust even quicker than the body. Those leering looks you think nobody notices, they're also corrupt, or they also corrupt. Let's not pretend this is easier than it really is. If you want to live a morally pure life, here's what you have to do. You have to blind your eye the moment you catch it in a lustful leer. You have to live one-eyed or else be dumped in the moral trash pile. And you have to chop off your right hand the moment you notice it raised threateningly. Better a bloody stump than your entire being discarded for good in the dump. Remember the scripture that says, whoever divorces his wife, let him do it legally, giving her divorce paper and her legal rights? Too many of you are using that as a cover for selfishness and whim, pretending to be righteous just because you're legal. Please, no more pretending. That may not have been how Peterson meant it, but that's not good. If you divorce your wife, you're responsible for making her an adulteress, unless she has already made herself that by sexual promiscuity. And if you marry such a divorced adulteress, you're automatically an adulterer yourself. You can't use legal cover to mask a moral failing. And don't say anything you don't mean. This counsel is embedded deep in our tradition. You only make things worse when you lay down a smokescreen of pious talk saying, I'll pray for you, and never do it. Or saying, God be with you, and not meaning it. You don't make your words true by embellishing them with religious lays. In making your speech sound more religious, it becomes less true. Just say yes and no. When you manipulate words to get your own way, you go wrong. Here's another old saying that deserves a second look. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Is that going to get us anywhere? Here's what I propose. Don't hit back at all. If someone stands there and strikes you, or someone strikes you, stand there and take it. If someone's dragged you into court and sues for your shirt off your back, gift wrap your best coat and make a present of it. If someone takes unfair advantage of you, use the occasion to practice the servant life. No more tit for tat stuff. Live generally. You're familiar with the old written law, love your friend, and its unwritten companion, hate your enemy. I'm challenging that. I'm telling you to love your enemies. Let them bring out the best in you, not the worst. If someone gives you a hard time, respond with the energies of prayer, for then you are working out of your true selves, your God-created selves. This is what God does. He gives his best, sun to warm, rain to nourish to everyone. Regardless, the good and the bad, the nice and the nasty. If all you do is love the lovable, do you expect a bonus? Anybody can do that. If you simply say hello to those who greet you, do you expect a medal? Any run-of-the-mill sinner does that. In a word, what I'm saying is this. Grow up. You're kingdom subjects. Now live like it. Live out of your God-created identity. Live generously and graciously towards others the way God lives towards you. Okay. So what'd you hear? What'd you hear out of that? What things struck you as you listened and read through that?
I think just that last paragraph, I've never read the Peterson all the way through, but you know, what I'm saying is grow up. It seems to me that a lot of this, especially the way he's gone back and phrased it, is, you know, sort of contrasting what's already inherent in us. You know, every person, no matter how good or bad they are, can love people who are nice to them, and it's easy to be nice to people who treat you well. And just that idea that I think that to be a Christ follower isn't a passive thing. It's not something that you can sit back and do naturally or instinctively. It's something that takes action, it takes intention, and it takes work.
Yes, absolutely. And I do want to point out what the actual translation said. I really like what Peterson does in his paraphrase, but I really want to point out what Jesus says here. This is verse 38 of Matthew 5. This is verse 39, I'm sorry. Don't resist an evil person. If somebody strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Okay, look, Michael, come here for a second. Okay, if I'm standing at Michael and I'm going to hit him, what do I have to do to hit him on the right cheek? I either have to be left-handed, or if I'm right-handed, what do I have to do?
Backslap.
So when Jesus says, turn the other cheek, this is not a passive response. And think about the people who have been doing this. It's the Romans. It's the oppressors. It's the people. If somebody hits you on the right cheek, and you stand back up, and you offer your left cheek to them, now what do they have to do to hit you? They have to hit you forehanded.
Thanks.
Which means, what it means is that you're standing up and saying, I am not going to let your beating of me make me lesser than you. This is what nonviolent resistance is all about. What you're saying is, I am not going to let your violence degrade me as a person. This is what MLK, this is what Gandhi understood, this is what Desmond Tutu understood. What you do is not going to degrade me as a person. I'm going to force you, as my oppressor, to engage me as a person. This is what the second mile thing is all about, going the extra mile. This is not stay for an extra 4 hours with your buddy to help him move, even though he didn't ask you to. This is the Romans coming in and saying, I can force you to carry my pack for a mile. And how do you think most Jews would have reacted to that? They carry it the mile, they, you know, they throw it down and say, carry your own bag, or get somebody else to do it. What Jesus is saying here is carry the bag and then freely carry it another mile. And again, what he's not talking about here is carrying it for 2 miles, the whole way. He's saying carry it out of a generous spirit, because them trying to make you carry this bag for a mile, they are trying to degrade you as a person. And you have, generally most people will say you have two choices. You either carry it and you're upset about it, or you don't carry it and get killed. What Jesus is saying is, make your carrying of this bag empowering to you as a person. You carry that bag not because you have to, but because you're making a choice to carry that bag. They are not forcing you to. That, you talk about a revolutionary message to people of that time, people who hated the Romans. When he says, love your enemies, he's not talking about the guy that cut you off with his mule in traffic that morning. He's talking about the Romans. He is talking about the people that are oppressing them. He is making a radical statement of love that I think, I know I don't always understand. And I know our culture doesn't always understand what that love is. Our culture is an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth culture. You repay evil with evil. And what Jesus is saying is, be proactive. You notice that I pointed out where it says if you don't, or the blah blah blah. If you're offering your gift at this, verse 23, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and remember there that your brother has something against you. And again, notice that what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, and you remember that you have something against your brother. He says, your brother has something against you. You could be completely faultless in this equation. But you need to be the one to be the reconciler. You need to be the one who is proactive about getting out there and making reconciliation with your brother or sister. Sorry, I just wanted to kind of point those things out. How does that strike you? Because I think sometimes we look at this sermon and we think, okay, nice platitudes about stuff. But Jesus is making strong, he's making revolutionary statements about how life as a disciple of Christ is supposed to be lived. Any thoughts?
Sometimes I think that I act in ways, maybe they're not an enemy or something I don't want to do, and I simply do it out of love for God and Christ. And what I've heard here is he even calls you more to that, to love that enemy. And I'll do stuff all the time and I'm like, I'm so not doing this for them.
Yeah.
I'm doing this out of love for Christ, for God, but it's even higher than that. And that's what I heard today.
That's
what got me.
This is a challenging message. And I think you're exactly right, because I get in that absolute mindset myself.
Mm-hmm.
You know, my parents call me over to help them with a beam, put a beam up in their house, and I'm doing something else. And, you know, I'm that same attitude, racking, fracking. You know, you're just upset. You don't want to go over there. All right, I'm doing this because I'm a Christian and I love Christ. Mm-hmm. No. In fact, that's what Dallas Willard calls the gospel of sin management. It's simply to keep yourself from not sinning. I'm doing this, and my heart isn't in the right place, but I'm doing it anyway. And, oh, darn. I read this the first week of class. This is from Brian McLaren's book, The Secret Message of Jesus. He's actually quoting Dallas Willard here. But this speaks directly to the cutting off hand, poking out eye. Okay. This is Brian McLaren quoting Dallas Willard. If not doing anything wrong is the goal, that could be achieved by dismembering yourself and making those actions impossible. What you cannot do, you certainly will not do. Remove your eye, your hand, etc., and therefore you will roll into heaven a mutilated stump. The price of dismemberment would be small compared to the reward of heaven. That's the logical conclusion for one who holds the belief of the scribes and Pharisees. And again, notice what Jesus said in verse 20. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, remember how people would have thought about the Pharisees and the teachers of the law at this point. These guys were the ones you looked up to. These were the moral superiors. These were the ones who had everything in good shape. And what Jesus is saying here, your righteousness has to exceed their righteousness. Because I think it's because they have that same attitude that we do, which is, I'm doing this just because I have to, not because this is my calling as a follower, as a disciple of Christ. Okay. He reduces their principle that righteousness lies in not doing anything wrong to the absurd, in the hope that they will forsake that principle and see an inner righteousness that is beyond the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, where compassion or love and not sacrifice is the fundamental thing. What Jesus is talking about here in the Sermon on the Mount is heart change and actions that follow as a result of that heart change. Actions that will necessarily come. If your heart is devoted to loving your enemy, then your actions are going to change towards them. And again, this love that we're talking about is seeking the betterment of others ahead of yourself. If your action is that agape love towards somebody, it's naturally going to change how you act towards people. It's going to change how I act towards my daughter when she's repeating her question for the 15th time. It's going to change how I act towards that guy over the cube who turns his radio up too loud. It's going to change how I act towards a Muslim radical who wants to kill me. That's what the kingdom of message of Jesus is calling us to. It's calling us to heart change, which naturally has to lead to life change. It's beyond the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees and those that go to church every Sunday and Wednesday. It's heart change. It's life change. That's what I think repentance is about. It's saying, all of these ways that I've done these things just because I have to, I have to repent from that attitude and become someone who loves for the sake of loving, not because I have to. Any final thoughts? Okay, like I said, Scott will be here next week. Let's have a quick prayer before we go. Father, I ask your blessing on me. This is a hard, hard teaching. And God, you know today was as much teaching to myself as it is to anything else. God, sometimes I really, really don't want to follow Jesus. I want to follow my way. I want to accomplish things the way that I want to accomplish them. God, God, I pray that you give us all, maybe not even the desire to follow Jesus, but the desire to have the desire to follow Jesus. These are hard teachings, God. These are life-changing teachings. The promise that you make to us is that these are world-changing teachings as well. And I pray, God, that through this week, you will show us the little places in our lives that we can take on these teachings. The little places in our hearts where we need to give up on ourselves and go your way and follow your way of love. I pray for all the people here in this room, God, that you give them blessings and safety this week. And I pray that your spirit will be upon them as they seek to become agents of your will in this world. Thank you so much for it. Amen.
Thanks, guys.